There are encouraging signs about that our world is coming alive to the futility of religious bickering. We have quite enough on our hands without reviving age-old taunts and abusive hectoring. Given this determination for tolerance, for understanding, it is perhaps not surprising that a feeling has grown up that fundamentally, essentially, Judaism and Christianity are cut from the same bolt of cloth. They are dresses of similar style and color and pattern, different only in their detailing, in their styling. If Christianity were a faithful detailing of Jesus' own religion, this case could probably be established. For there are indeed great similarities between our two faiths. Is not Judaism the mother and Christianity the daughter? Does Jew and Christian not worship the same God? Do we not revere and hold as sacred much the same biblical literature? Was not Jesus by birth and by conviction a Jew? There is great difficulty in accurately recreating the historical Jesus, his biography, his temperament, his teaching. The gospel writings are by and large at second or third remove, and much that they tell us is self-contradictory. But this much seems to be clear, that Jesus was a believing Jew. His Judaism was a warming and vital, vigorous part of his personality. He interlaced his Judaism with an insistence upon the immediate end of the world as he knew it and the coming of the millennium. He was an apocalyptic preacher, but this in and of itself was neither unusual nor cause for heresy. There were many others within the Jewish community at the same time who were saying much the same thing. The gospel according to Matthew sums up or recreates Jesus' own attitude towards Judaism, towards the Torah. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. If Christianity were a reproduction, the religion, the personal religion of Jesus, a sound case might be made as to the fundamental identity of Christianity and of Judaism. But Christianity is not the religion of Jesus, but it is a religion about Jesus. It is a radically new religious departure. It is original. And its originality comes not from the teaching or the personality of Jesus, but from the teaching and the personality of the second of its great founding prophets, the missionary Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was a younger contemporary of Jesus, whom, by the way, he never met. He was a son of a tent maker in Tarsus, a small community in Asia Minor. He was by birth a Jew. He was by training a Jew. But he was by culture and by attitude a product of the Greek Hellenistic culture of the world of Asia Minor. Paul claims himself to be, in his letters, a disciple of Jesus the Christ. He claims to be the missionary of Christ Jesus unto the Gentile. But these terms are misleading. For a disciple or a missionary preaches the teaching of his master. And the truth which Paul communicated was his own truth. The truth which had been directly revealed to him by God. He was not a transmitter of Jesus' doctrine, but the inaugurator, the man who broadcast the truth about Jesus, which had been revealed directly to him by God. And this truth, this revelation, if you will, is original and unique, and forever moved Christianity from a sectarian denominational movement within Judaism apart, set it aside, and gave it a uniqueness and a character and an identity quite its own. The Judaism of Jesus, Judaism of the Bible, is essentially the teaching of a consecrated way of life. The signal event in Jewish history is the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the fundamental underlying beliefs of Judaism are these. God gave man life. In giving to man life, God gave him opportunity and a discipline. Life is not evil, but potential. It is potentially good. And if man will abide the norms, the standards, the Torah, the God-revealed law, he can serve his God, establish a sound community, and make himself happy. All of these fundamental tenets of Judaism, Paul denied. Paul was a deeply troubled individual, introspective, burdened by life. He looked upon the Torah, his tradition, not so much as a great consecrated religious ideal, but as a burden. It freighted him frightfully. He was troubled by the Torah because he felt his own inadequacy measured against its standards. He felt that the Torah made demands of him which he could not admit, which he could not fulfill. The Torah riddled him with a sense of inferiority and guilt. And instead of seeing it as the Jew traditionally has seen it, as an ideal, as a discipline towards which to strive, being a sensitive individual, he saw it as a demand imposed in all of its rigor upon him, and he sensed his own inability to fulfill its mandate. Paul was a religiously troubled Jew. His Judaism gave him neither comfort nor peace of mind. It filled him with anxiety. Paul came to have peace of mind. Where did he find it? He found it in a moment of ecstatic religious enlightenment. Paul had what is known as a conversion experience. Somewhere near Damascus, out in the open country, his mind was suddenly illuminated by an inner light. He came to see all the pieces of the puzzle of life in a new perspective. He came to feel that he had been assured by God of a new truth. All his confusion disappeared. All his fear evaporated. There was now certainty. And what was that certainty? That God had revealed to him a new way, a new dispensation, a new gospel, a new teaching of good tidings. He dedicated his life ever after to that teaching. Now, what did Paul see on this road, this open road near Damascus? He saw Jesus resurrected. Ever after, he said, I have come to preach the Christ crucified. to Paul, the elemental, the signal historical event of life was the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and his resurrection with God, his sitting at the right hand of God, protecting and encouraging and dispensing salvation. Why was this important to Paul? Paul held the world is essentially a confusing place. Life is essentially a bitter experience. Man is essentially hopeless in his struggle to find peace of mind, to find direction in life. There was no hope for him, there was therefore no hope for others. Life was fear, and life was anxiety, and life was trembling, and life was anguish. It was a bitter pill, one that man could do nothing but swallow, but one from which he could find no relief. But with the crucifixion of Jesus, a new element entered into human destiny. The nature of life was forever changed. How was it changed? By taking back unto himself his only begotten Son, God gave man hope. Until the crucifixion of Jesus, according to Paul, there was no hope for man. Man was burdened by life, and he could not escape the burden. Now, with the crucifixion, God had allowed Jesus, by his death, to atone for man's sins. He had erased the original taint of frustration of mortality for man. He gave man the possibility of salvation. If Judaism is essentially the teaching of a consecrated way of life, Christianity, according to Paul, as it developed under Paul's imprimatur, is essentially the teaching of a consecrated gospel of salvation. With the crucifixion, promise entered life. Men who accept the divinity of the Christ, who accept his saving presence, who accept his death as justification for their existence, these men can find a new peace. A peace which was impossible heretofore. A peace which surpasses all understanding. Or to use a theological term, a peace which allows man to be reborn, to throw off his old flesh, his old nature, his old way of being, and to become something wholly new, wholly recreated, totally different. Now, why Paul chose Jesus as the central symbol of this drama of salvation, we do not know. Paul never knew Jesus. Paul was not particularly moved by the human Jesus, by the teachings and the ministry and the healing of this man. It would appear that Jesus entered Paul's life by indirection. Paul had been present some years before at a taunting, at a hectoring of one of the disciples of Jesus, a man by the name of Stephen. He had taken no active part in this unfortunate incident, but it had scarred his soul. He had stood by silent while another human being had been disgraced. And the dignity of Stephen and his responsibility to his master Jesus had somehow made upon Paul a deep impression. Whether this was the reason that Paul chose or had deeply lodged within his mind the personality, the goodness, the character of Jesus, we do not know. This much is true. 5 years after the crucifixion, after the death, Paul on this road to Damascus saw Jesus in his dream, rather saw the Christ, the Savior, in his dream, and forever after his life was changed. In this moment of ecstasy, Paul became another man. And this becoming of another man was the promise that he preached throughout the rest of his life. It is as if, to use a modern example, a deeply disturbed individual underwent some kind of electrical or chemical shock treatment. He comes out of it, if it is successful, a different individual. His emotional makeup, his attitudes, he knows to be different. He senses what he was and what he has become. And he is deeply, overwhelmingly grateful for the change that has occurred. He has been reborn. So Paul was reborn. And so by his passionate preaching, he attempted to give this gospel of promise wide distribution to allow others to enjoy a similar privilege. Paul's world then is a theologic world. Paul saw in Jesus not the man, not the teacher, not the preacher, not the healer, but the Son of God who had taken in the flesh somehow by some miraculous purpose the humblest of human forms. And he saw the death of Jesus not as an abrupt, unfortunate end to a saintly life, but as the cardinal purpose of that life. God willed the death of Jesus. Jesus' life has no meaning. His death has a supreme meaning. For he dies as atonement for man. And in this atoning death, by some theological miracle, man finds the promise of salvation. Now, from where did Paul draw this conjury, this nexus of ideas which he developed around the crucifixion of Jesus? There is here no basis within Judaism. He drew it from the Hellenistic world in which he was raised, from the Greek world whose tongue he spoke. That world was a deeply troubled world. And in that world, there were many cults which we now call mystery faiths, the faiths of Isis and Mithra and Osiris. And each of these had certain similar elements. Each held that life is unfortunate, that man needs to escape to be saved. But man cannot be saved by his own efforts. There needs to be a God figure who will sacrifice of his own flesh for man. And when this sacrifice has taken place, those who understand it, who are initiate into its mysteries, gain for themselves the salvation, the immortality, which man so desperately seeks. This is the world, the ideas, the Weltanschauung, the attitudes which Paul wove into his Christian doctrine. Having come to these beliefs, having as a Jew rejected the law as too burdensome, and having out of this inner disturbance sought for a new religious orientation, Paul developed this around the figure of Jesus as a God who died for the sins of man and by whose death man can attain salvation. And he spent the next decades of his life going about the ancient Near East, what is today Turkey and Lebanon and Syria and parts of northern Judea, going around this world preaching his doctrine. It was a difficult doctrine to preach. It cannot be argued on the basis of common sense. It does not draw its terms from the mundane world with which we are familiar. I am a fool for Christ, Paul said over and over again to his auditors. He communicated this message of his by the passion of his own testimony, by the detailing of his own mystical experience. And many came to feel that they had a similar experience. And there grew up about him in Corinth, throughout the cities of Greece and Turkey, little congregations of people who came to hold close the Christianity of Paul. Now, Paul's life was never an easy one. He was a wanderer and a wandering missionary, dependent for his funds upon those who would grant him of their charity. He had a difficult message to teach, and many did not understand the full context of his teachings. And he was bitterly attacked from within. He was bitterly attacked by those disciples of Jesus, those who had known the human Jesus, those who were Jews, who remained Jews, and who looked to Jesus simply as a teacher of apocalypse, as a teacher of the coming of the millennium. When Jesus had died, a small group of his disciples had remained faithful to their master. They looked on Jesus as a prophet, as a partial Messiah, as a man who was announcing the immediate coming of the kingdom of God. And they felt that despite his death, this kingdom was at hand. And they continued to meet together. They continued to obey the law of the Torah. They continued to obey the ethical precepts of Judaism. They continued to observe the holiday ritual of Judaism. They continued to accept the act of circumcision as the covenant of Judaism. Paul moved against this whole tradition. Paul argued that this Torah, which had so disturbed him as a child, was irrelevant. That what man needed in his relation to God was this immediate ecstatic experience. All ritual, all rites, all ceremonies, these Paul questioned. And indeed, later Christianity, building upon Paul, had a great difficulty in mitigating the extremity of Paul's position here. He would have no religious services as such, no prayer book, no organized prayers, no rituals. Let a congregation be summoned together, and let them sit, and let them rise when they are bidden to speak, and let them speak with tongues, let them speak with the voice of prophets, let them speak that which God has put into their hearts to speak. The Quaker meeting, as it was known in early America, very much reflects the religious, organized religious attitude of Paul. But how does one know whether thou, the man who speaks with tongues, who is called upon, who feels compelled to speak, is speaking truth, or simply speaking the perfervid, disturbed problems of his own inner psyche? This problem troubled the church, as it has always troubled every organized religion which claims to ingest and to digest and to transmit the revealed word of God. Paul deliberately moved Christianity away from its Jewish base. The historical person of Jesus became subordinate. The Christological features which were engrafted upon Jesus' life, his being the Son of God, his dying for the sins of men, his being resurrected for a second coming, his being again with God and acting there as the intermediate between God and man, his promise of salvation and of resurrection, these are the elements which become dominant in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And these elements are, for better or for worse, quite other than those of the parent faith, Judaism. Mother and daughter we are. The daughter has not only a home of her own, but a mind of her own, attitudes which not only disturb, but are deeply questioned by the mother. Paul then gave to the world a totally new religious orientation. His religion was not the doctrine of consecrated living. Although Paul was a determined moralist, almost puritanical in his ethical outlook. Rather, religion was to be a drama, a promise of salvation. Judaism tries to teach men how to be competent in the world. Paul tried to teach men how to be in the world, but not of the world, in the flesh, but not of the flesh. His problems were the problems within. His concern was with motivation. His concern was with the troubled soul. His concern was with the burdened personality. Judaism's concern is with developing the disciplines of life, with setting before man standards and goals towards which he can strive and after which he can drive. Judaism is not rich in this introspection. It allows each man the privacy of his own intimate struggle. It asks only that he struggle. Christianity is rich and suggestive in its understanding of the seething, roiling, disturbing soul within. out of this concern, there often comes a disinclination to be involved in the problems of the world. Man's concern is with his soul, not with his world. And much within Christianity can be understood best as an attempt to balance what Paul unbalanced. For Paul fought with the cosmic powers. Paul fought with the world within. And he was largely indifferent to the social and political forces of the world without. He was passive in response to the political problems of his day. States were organized as part of God's will, and for weal or for woe, man ought simply to accept them. There was slavery. Man must abide if he is a slave in his slave state. But a great religion such as Christianity could not long admit this tolerance of evil within. A social gospel had to parallel the religious, the theologic gospel. And already in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James and elsewhere, we find currents which begin to balance off successive preoccupation of Paul with individual, personal salvation. Jesus sat for the portrait. Paul painted a masterpiece. But like much of the impressionistic, the surrealistic art of our day, in the painting, the outlines of the model became lost. Christianity can be understood best as an interplay of two forces. One Judaic, one coming from the warm, humane, ethical personality of Jesus, concerned with people, with a social situation, concerned with ethics, with right living. The other coming from Paul, being essentially unconcerned because it despairs of life within this world, being concerned with the individual as a means of giving, to give him a means of escaping from this world, a promise of salvation here and a promise of salvation in the hereafter. This is the Christianity of Paul. How are men to gain this salvation? By having this immediate mystical experience, which he himself had sensed, which he knew had converted him into another person. In time, the church realized that not everyone was psychologically prepared, and not every age was psychologically attuned to this kind of experience. And so the church developed a series of rituals, the Eucharist and baptism, which allowed people to sense that they too had experienced the presence of Jesus and had been saved. Paul, as we read him, has for all religionists, Jew, Christian, or otherwise, this one central truth which we ought never to forget. Whatever we think of his theology, however much we may dispense with his metaphysics, Paul insists that no religious act has meaning unless there is intention. There must be absolute honesty in religious practice. He is violently, almost viciously opposed to hypocrisy. He will have nothing of perfunctory forms. Religion is to Paul the matter of supreme concern in his life, and it must be in all life. To Paul, man must come with fear and with trembling to his church, to his mosque, to his synagogue. And the religious act that he performs there must be performed with all honesty. Else it is worse than meaningless. It is a sin. It stands between man and that which he has brought him to the synagogue, a sense of awareness of contact with God. Paul's epistles are brilliant in their insistence on the honesty, the absolute honesty prerequisite to any religious activity. They are difficult. They are difficult because of theologic implications which are involved. But they continue to inspire Jew and non-Jew. by this one central conviction. Here is man. Man's life is difficult. Man's inner life is burdened. Man's personality is worried. Every man senses the conflict within between his inclinations and his lusts, between his promises and his passions. Let him use religion as a means of working out his destiny, of finding honesty and integrity in life. And if we cannot accept the gospel which he teaches, we certainly can accept this truth. Within the context of religious philosophy, within the congregation of religious believers, within the hour of religious meditation, there can come, there does arrive, quietness, sense of purpose, conviction, and commitment. Amen.